We will have some very special music, which Dr. McMullen will introduce. So we will look forward to that. Our hymn is hymn number 277. Hymn number 277, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated. May we stand together as we sing.
That ought to be our prayer, to take, Lord, take our life, use us as you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us. Lord, a day of, and also a time of worship, a time that we gather together in Christian fellowship to hear your word. Lord, just to experience your power and your presence. We thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Now, Father, we ask a special blessing upon our speaker today, Dr. Michael McMullen. Thank you, Lord, for Dr. McMullen and his family. Pray for your richest blessings to be upon them. And, Lord, we thank you for not only Dr. McMullen, but all of our faculty and our students and our staff. And pray that you will just, Lord, do such marvelous, wonderful things that we will have to say that you have been here. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We're glad you're here today. We have some, I want to welcome everyone, but we do have some special guests. Understand that we have some prospective students with us today. Kevin and Mary Ford, are you here? Kevin and Mary? All right. Welcome, Kevin and Mary. All right. We hope we want to welcome you. We're glad you're here and pray God lead you this way. Any other special guests that maybe that you have a guest? Someone else have a guest here today? Your wife? Okay. Well, I'm going to ask Dr. McMullen to introduce his family that's here. They slipped out on him. Would you stand? Bless you. I'm so thankful for the McMullens. I'm thankful for Dr. McMullen being with us. I'm just going to say a brief word to say that I want to give a special word of thanks, first of all, to the Lord. Secondly, for the Lord using Terry Wilder. Dr. McMullen, Terry gave me your name. I thought I was, and it's really an interesting thing that happened. There was another graduate from Aberdeen, and Terry straightened me out on the right graduate of Aberdeen to talk to, and it was you. And so, by way of introduction, I would like for Terry to come up and just say a word or two of introduction, but I just want to say thank God for you. We're glad you're here. You're a blessing to us. Terry?
I first met Reverend Dr. Michael McMullen when he was divinity librarian at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, where I attended as well for 4 years. And as we were attending the Bridge of Don Baptist Church in Aberdeen, I met Michael, his wife Liz, and his children, Evie and Zach. And, you know, one of the first things you do when you go to a church, especially when you're in a strange land, is look for friends, people you can identify with, people that you can fellowship with. And I found Michael, and the Lord wonderfully led me to him. I'm grateful for his friendship and for his fellowship. We've shared several experiences. I won't go into those. It might embarrass both of us, but not really. But one of the things I appreciate most about Michael, besides his friendship, is his knowledge of Baptist history. I'm just amazed with some of the facts that this fellow comes up with. He and his wife will never know to what extent they ministered to me when near the end of my course of study, my wife went home in June of 95, and I stayed the whole summer in Aberdeen without my wife and made frequent trips over the McMullen's home for coffee and for fellowship, and just a blessing to me. And I don't know know how much the Lord has used them in that fashion. I never would have made it. I would have been kind of an emotional mess without my wife. I get that way when things last longer than a week away from them. But anyway, I'm grateful for Michael and for the McMullens and for their friendship in the Lord, and was pleased to have been used by him to submit his name to Jim. And I know that you've come to appreciate him as well.
Thank you for the introduction. One thing I'd like to put straight away, really, is the fact that this special musical item at the end is not me singing or anything like that. So let's just have that right from now. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and reading from verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy to us. How much blessings you have showered upon your people. Help us to be those who know what it is to please the Lord in our lives this day and every day. Open our ears to say those things that you would say to us by your Spirit from your word this morning. And even in spite of me, speak to your people. Encourage and challenge and bless. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to share a few thoughts with you and one or two overheads as we go along. The title of what I want to say this morning is a phrase, live so as to be missed. Live so as to be missed. Or in other words, the importance of making your life count for God. And the phrase, live so as to be missed, was preached by one of the godliest men that Scotland has ever been blessed with. And his name was Robert Murray McShane, and I'm sure that some of you are already aware of this particular man. In some ways, he's a strange-looking character with his hairstyle and his face, but he was 29 when he died, just a little older than I am now. And McShane knew what it was to walk with God. And if any preacher ever knew what it was to be intimate with God, it was Murray McShane. And if you're ever in my office, you'll see this picture hung on my wall. And it's not there because he's a kind of hero of mine. It is more that he is an example of what a young life can achieve by walking with God. And the thing that kind of strikes me from McShane's ministry is the fact that it doesn't matter how long you've walked with Christ that matters. What really matters is how close you walk with him. It's that that makes the difference, and it's that that I learned from McShane's ministry. Now, I know that not too many people here in America know of McShane, and one of my goals is to try and change that and to bring McShane more to you. I'm not sure that I'm going to go to quite the extremes, however, that Dr. Hannah went to and sit here in a rocking chair and dress up as McShane. But I would like to share something of his life, and whilst I'm here at Midwestern, that's one of my priorities. I'd like to begin this morning with two kind of introductory comments in the form of questions. And one of the questions is, I wonder if how many people here know what these following people have in common. My wife suggested that I should offer a prize, but Olga Korbut, the Soviet gymnast, Queen Victoria, the Victorian Queen of Britain, the British poet John Keats, St. Francis of Assisi, Yuri Gagarin, the Soviet cosmonaut, Mickey Rooney, the American actor, Nikita Khrushchev, the Soviet leader, Voltaire, the French writer, Mahler, the Austrian composer, Pablo Picasso, a Spanish painter. I wonder if I asked how many of you knew what those had in common. Well, the thing that they all have in common is that I am taller than every single one of them. And that reminds me that it doesn't matter how big you are or how old you are. It doesn't matter what you look like, because God always looks on the heart. And God is looking for men and women in this age, as he has always looked for men and women who are sold out for him. The second question is, what would you do if every morning you heard from your bank that they were going to deposit into your account $86,400? It was giving you the money with no questions asked, and you were free to do with the money what you pleased. The only small condition was that whatever you did not spend that day, you couldn't carry over to the next day. The question is, what would you do? Well, having thought about it very quickly, you would probably grasp the idea that you should withdraw all of the $86,400 so that you could spend it at any particular time. What I want you to remind you of this morning is that God gives each of us $86,400, but it's not dollars. God has opened an account for each one of us. And the account is not with a bank, and it's not money that's deposited. The account we have is life itself. And every morning, God credits that account with 86,400 seconds, enough for a whole day. And every morning, you will lose whatever you fail to invest wisely that particular day. You can't carry over lost opportunities from one day to the next. Opportunities to live and to speak for God will come, but they will pass just as quickly as they came. And the one big unknown element that we do not know is when the manager is going to close our account. So this morning, I just want to bring a few reminders to us all of how God expects us to use that account that he gives to us, which he calls life. And in so doing, we will live so as to be missed. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to that passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Here in this passage, Paul introduces us to a number of important aspects of what it really means to live before God as his people. The things that God expects of us as we seek to make our lives count for God in this world, and as we seek to live so as to be missed. And you'll probably know if you look at chapter 5 that Paul has already begun these expectations in chapter 4. He talks about the fact that the old has gone and the new has come. And he lists behavior in chapter 4 which should not be present in a believer's life. And then there are three kinds of aspects which I want to draw out from chapter 5. And the first is the very simple one in verse 1 of chapter 5. God expects us to be imitators of himself. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. And we learn who God is and what he's like by looking at Christ. And this is why Paul says in verse 2, in imitating God, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice. And so if Christ is to be our pattern, we're to live lives of sacrifice to God, offerings to him that will please him. And just as Christ's overriding concern and priority in his life was to both please and glorify his Father, in all that he did, so this too is to be the goal of his people, those who are serious about living for Christ anyway. And this is a high and a heavy calling indeed, which God places on his people. It wasn't a matter of how religious or how busy Christ could be, but how obedient. And he expects the same from his people. I always do what pleases him, says Jesus in John's Gospel. And the constant command or injunction of Scripture is to become more like Christ the more that we live and walk with him. Larry Walters was a truck driver here in the States, and I read a brilliant article in a paper all about Larry Walters. And Larry Walters' dream, his lifelong dream, was to fly. And so when he was old enough, he joined the American Air Force, and he went through a battery of tests, and it proved that his eyesight was not good enough to be a pilot. So for a few years, he worked as ground crew. But he was really frustrated, and he left the Air Force after a while, and he would sit in his garden, and he would watch the jets fly overhead, and he would dream, as he always did, about doing the very thing that he now saw them doing. One day was different in Larry Walters' life. He suddenly had a wonderful idea, and he jumped into his Jeep and he drove down to the local military surplus store, and there he bought a tank of helium. And he also bought 45 weather balloons, more than 4 feet across each balloon. And he took them home. And when he got home, he strapped them all together. And then he got a strap from the balloons to the bumper of his Jeep, and then he got a strap to a garden chair. He went into the house and he made some sandwiches, he got a drink, and he got his rifle. And he went and sat in the garden chair. And Larry Walters' idea was that he would cut the strap holding the garden chair, and he would drift lazily up into the air. And when he got to a few hundred feet, slowly, he would get his rifle and he would shoot some of the balloons, and then he would lazily float back down to ground. Only in America. The idea was really good, The idea was flawed. Larry sat in his chair and he cut the strap with a knife, and he did float upwards, only not lazily. He shot up like a rocket at speed. And he did reach a few hundred feet, but he didn't stop there. He just kept on going up and up. He started to level out, the article said, about 11,000 feet. He probably judged quite wisely that it would not be in his best interests to start deflating any of the balloons, lest he really experience the thrill of flying. So Larry Walters drifted for about 14 hours at 11,000 feet, totally at a loss at how he was going to get back down. Eventually, Larry, in his garden chair, drifted into the air corridor for LA International Airport. And a pilot on approach radioed air traffic control that there was a man sat in a garden chair at 11,000 feet with a rifle in his lap. I have tried to imagine the conversation between that pilot and air traffic control. They dispatched a helicopter to try and rescue this man. But as soon as the helicopter came near the garden chair, it just pushed it away because of the draft of the rotors. So after a while, as he started to drift out to sea and it really got dangerous, the helicopter went above and lowered a rope, and the short story is that they pulled Larry Walters slowly back down to ground. As soon as the chair hit the ground, Larry Walters was arrested by the police, and handcuffs were placed on his wrists. And one of the reporters shouted out, "Mr. Walters, why do you do it?" And he turned around to the reporter and in a great matter-of-fact voice just simply said, "A man can't sit around all the time." Christ's example to us is clear. There are times for waiting on God. There are times for being prepared, which is really what is happening to all of us. You might think that you're here as a student being prepared to go out in ministry. But God is preparing all of us. And he prepares all of us from the day that we came to know him. And he is preparing us for heaven. Yes, he's preparing us for the ministries that we will go in. But for the believer, there is little time to just sit around. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, wished that he could send every one of his officers to hell for 15 minutes. Now, you might think you're here for 3 or 4 years, but he wished that he could send them to hell for 15 minutes. He was utterly convinced that such an experience would revolutionize the ministry of somebody who'd had that kind of experience. And so it would. There was once a rich Texan. I had wondered about trying to put on a Texan accent. I don't think I'll try. He put on a party for lots of bachelors at his ranch, and he was proud of his Olympic-sized swimming pool. And he pointed to his pool to the bachelors, and he said, "Look at the pool. I've filled it with crocodiles and alligators. And I have a wager. If anyone dare jump into the pool and swim from one end to the other and get out alive, I will give you one of three things. You can either have a 500-acre ranch, or you can have $1 million in cash, or you can have the hand of my daughter in marriage." No sooner had he said the third thing than there was a huge splash. And there in the pool was a man who had jumped in so quickly he still had his suit and his shoes on. And as you can imagine, this man was swimming for all he was worth down the swimming pool as the water was flying and the alligators were chasing and the crocodiles were snapping at his clothes. He finally reached the other end and he climbed out and he was breathing so heavily and his suit was cut to shreds by the alligators and the crocodiles. He'd managed to get his trousers. Well, the Texan went over to him and said, "Well, I really didn't mean for anybody to jump in the pool. I wasn't asking for anybody to risk their lives. You know, but I'm as good as my word. You can have any of these three things. Which would you like? Would you like the money, or would you like the ranch, or would you like the hand of my daughter in marriage?" The young man looked at the Texan. He was breathing heavily, and he shouted at the Texan, "I don't want any of those three things. All I want to know is who pushed me into that swimming pool." If I could get all of us into the equivalent of that swimming pool, then I would. Because the equivalent of that swimming pool for us is living in the 20th and the 21st century as God's people in a godless world. And we are targets. And it is, somebody said to me the other day that the more you live for God, the greater the kind of bullseye on your chest. And I think that's right in many ways. And it's when God's people are serious with him that God will move amongst his people. This takes me to the second point of what living for God really involves, and that is realization. Realization that God demands all that we are and all that we have if we are serious about living for him. And this is taken from verse 8, really. But live now as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. Sometimes we talk about self-surrender. And in many Christian bookshops, you can find any number of books on that particular subject. I've seen them, I'm sure you have. Self-surrender made easy. Or 10 easy steps to giving up everything for Christ. Or whatever. But it's not easy, even as God's people, to surrender all that we have and all that we are to God. Because by nature, we're prone to hold something back, whether it's something large or something small. And yet Paul commands we need to find out what pleases the Lord. And what pleases God is a people who are sold out for him, for his word and for his gospel. But it can be very costly. In Scotland, about 300 years ago, there were a group of Christians called the Covenanters. Some of you will know of them. They were fighting for the spiritual independence of the church. They were fighting for the headship of Christ within his own church. And they were fighting for the true preaching of the gospel. And they would hold open-air meetings the length and the breadth of Scotland. And sometimes hundreds and thousands of people would come to share in communion and to hear the gospel being preached. But the government and the established church did not approve. And for just going to listen, you could be, and many were, executed. And about 2 miles, even less, from where we lived in Scotland, is a stone by the side of the road. And it's in a strange-sounding place called Kirkintilloch. And this stone marks the place where two such men were executed for preaching the gospel. And the two men's names were John Worry and James Smith. And these two men had their right hands cut off when they were captured. And the right hands were cut off because these were the hands that symbolized the hand that you would hold the scriptures in when you preach. And the stone tells their story, how they were captured preaching, and how false witnesses were brought against them. And there in the countryside, they were tortured and executed by supposed fellow Christians, simply for preaching the gospel. And the stone, those are words right down the length of the stone. And the stone ends with these words: those who would truly follow Christ must take the cross upon their back and forsake the world, whatever that might cost. If you travel to Scotland, there in Edinburgh is this monument. This monument is a monument to all the Covenanters who were tortured or perished in the 1700s. And we know that at that time in Scotland, thousands were put to death. They were chased and they were killed in the fields simply for following and staying true to Christ. They were hung. They were butchered. Their bodies would be mangled. They were dismembered alive. They were cut to pieces on scaffolds. They were imprisoned and tortured by all manner of means. Their ears would be cut off. And children and women would be sold as slaves. And it was estimated in the 28 years that they fought for the gospel in Scotland, more than 18,000 of them were either executed or tortured. Most received no trial whatsoever. 750 of them were banished to the northern islands of Scotland. 1,700 of them were banished to this place, here to America. The last overhead is this stone, which marks how one man had attended a meeting to hear the gospel being preached. And he was converted at that particular meeting. And on his way home, he was murdered. We pray, God, that we may never be asked to pay such a price. And we thank him for the blessing of freedom and privileges that we enjoy. But how sad that such a blessed church today, as exists generally in the West, should be so weak and so powerless in comparison to these and to New Testament standards. And a yielded life is the only real life that God can fully use. In his first letter, Peter describes what our attitude needs to be. He says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Know that you were not ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." David Livingstone, the great missionary explorer to Africa, once wrote that I will place no value on anything that I may have or possess, except as it shall further the kingdom of God. And who can calculate the impact of a church that was living like this? In 1982, a piece of modern art was hailed as a wonderful thing here in America also. And it was a chair connected to a shotgun. Maybe you've been to see this wonderful piece of art. And you viewed the art by sitting in the chair and looking up the barrels of the shotgun. The gun was loaded, and it is set on a timer. And at some undetermined random point in the next 100 years, this shotgun will fire. And the amazing thing is that people have queued for miles just to spend 1 minute, which is all they are allowed, to sit in that chair and stare up the barrel, knowing full well that at any moment the shotgun can fire at point-blank range. They are gambling, you see, that the fatal blast will not happen while they are sat in the chair. It sounds incredible. Yet today, millions of people who would never dream of sitting in that chair are living a life gambling that they are going to get away with sin. Gambling that God is not taking notice of how things are. And as far as I know, that shotgun still has not fired. And those who have sat in that chair for the 1 minute have got away with their foolishness. But it will not be so with God. It is to us that God has entrusted the message and the gospel of his Son, which cost God everything. And who is going to hear of Jesus if we don't go and tell them? And this takes me to the last thing that I want to share this morning, and that is the action that God expects to take place in our lives as we respond to God and to his word. Inspired by the Spirit, Paul wants us to respond positively to what he wrote here in Ephesians and to what we've been reminded of this morning. Look at verse 15. "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." There was an author called Philip Gedela, and Philip Gedela was writing a biography of the Duke of Wellington. And as he did his research, he came across a huge bundle of receipts. Receipts for things that Wellington had purchased. And Gedela was beside himself with excitement. It was more than he could ever have imagined or hoped for to have found these receipts. Why? "Show me how someone spends their money," said Gedela, "and you show me what kind of person he was." Now, you could maybe add to this, "Show me how someone spends their time, and you show me what kind of person they are." And in verse 15, Paul exhorts us both to be very careful and very wise in the way we live. Why? Because in Romans, says Paul, we are accountable as God's people. And becoming more like Christ involves knowing what pleases the Father and then seeking to do it. And this is what living wisely really means. But it also means being very careful because we are God's representatives. And at times, it's an unfortunate fact that the kind of reputation of the gospel is so often bound up with the behavior of God's people. Verse 16, says Paul, "Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Look around you, Paul is saying, because others are watching you. You are living epistles known and read of all men. In the Denmark Zoo, they have a new exhibit. If you're over in Copenhagen, you can go and look in the primate section near the baboons and the monkeys. They have a see-through cage. And in this see-through cage, there is a man called Henrik and a lady called Malene. And they live in a 320-square-foot habitat. There's a living room, there's furniture, there's a computer, there's TV, there's a stereo. Even the bedroom and the kitchen are part of the display. Only the bathroom is excluded from public view. "We don't notice the people anymore," said Henrik. "If I want to clean my toes now, I do it." So often we forget that God is everywhere, that God sees all that we are and all that we do. And he longs for a people who live for him because they love him, because he first loved them. Our motivation is not to live for Christ because other people are saying, or even because Christ is saying, but because we love our Father and we want to please him. And making the most of every opportunity actually means buying up the present opportunity. It's like going into a market and buying up all the stock that they have of something whilst it is there and whilst the opportunity is there. And what Paul is saying is buy up all the opportunities that come your way to both please the Father and to preach and spread the gospel. Opportunities to live for him, opportunities to please him. And the days are evil in which we live. And this is not the time for the church to take things easy. And what Paul is really pleading for us to do is to grasp the opportunities that come our way. That doesn't mean that all your time is going to be filled up with frenzied activity. We are just to live and behave as if we are God's people. As a child, I loved to take things apart. I'm not really sure why. I think it was to see how things worked and then to try and put them back together again. It was never easy to put them back together. I can't remember either being too fussy about what it was that I chose to take to pieces. But what I do remember clearly is the horror that I experienced one day when I began to take the back off my father's alarm clock. And all of a sudden, when the back came off, it kind of unleashed a multiple warhead attack on me of springs and cogs and wheels of all descriptions. And my mind began to race. My father needed this alarm clock. He works shifts. This is the only alarm clock that he has ever found that can wake him. It was a huge brass thing with two massive bells on the top called Big Ben, with no wonder. And it was so loud that the ticking of this thing would wake me up. The advertising material said that it was created by craftsmen to wake the deepest of sleepers. It was a feat of engineering, and it had been very expensive. But now it was in pieces. And I will leave the outcome of this tragic episode to your imagination. People today have no way of putting the pieces of their lives back together. And frankly, neither do we. Only Christ can put a broken life back together. But we have Christ that we can share with them. John D. Rockefeller, the multimillionaire, was once asked how much money it took for a person to be really satisfied. And his reply, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. To sum up, God is calling us to imitate his son. He is also calling us to realize the demands that he places on us as his people. And he is also calling his people, his leaders, his church, to action in this day and age, to respond to those responsibilities that he keeps placing upon us. But in all this, it is never to be in our own strength, but only as we wait on him. And as verse 18 says, as his church is filled with his spirit. The last thought that I want to leave with you has to do with the writer of the hymn that we sang earlier, Take My Life. And in your hymn books, I'd like you to turn back to number 277. The writer's name, as it says here, was Francis Ridley Havergal. Francis Ridley Havergal was converted as a teenager. She was a brilliant musician. And after she came to Christ, she described her mission in life as singing for Jesus. And many of her poems and her songs were published in attractive volumes. And she wrote this hymn, Take My Life, at the age of 38, 4 years before she died. And she herself tells the events surrounding the writing of this particular hymn. And Frances was visiting a friend's house. And it was one of these ideas where you could take your unsaved friends. And you would take a friend that you'd been praying for quite a while. And in the house were probably about 10 unsaved young people. Whilst at the house, she felt a prayer come to her from her Lord. And she prayed this prayer in certain faith. And the prayer was, Lord, give me everyone in this house. And before she left that house, 5 days later, God had answered that prayer, and every single person had come to Christ in repentance and faith. And on the last night of her stay, Frances was so happy that she couldn't sleep, and she spent the whole of the night in a kind of praise and rejoicing to God, renewing her commitment to her Savior and rejoicing in her love. And as she rejoiced, that the words of this hymn formed in her mind and in her heart until one after the other, the hymn was complete. And in the comments in her diary, Frances wrote, if we have gone so far as to say to God, take my moments, have we gone the step further and really let him take them? Have we really entrusted our moments to God? It's no good, she said, for us to say take when we do not let go, because how can another take that which we are keeping hold of? So this morning, Denise Wilder and my daughter Evie are going to sing and to play this on the violin to us, this hymn. And as they do, I'd like you to be quiet and listen to the words. I'd like us to all think prayerfully and carefully about what it is that we are really saying to God, both in our words and in our lives. Let us pray that we live in such a way that we will be missed. And let us pray that we will make a real difference for God. And as we live for him and his glory, we will know what it is to please the Father. There are 6 verses or stanzas in the Scottish version. Denise told me to say that the Scottish do it right. You've only got 4 in yours. Francis wrote 6, so they're going to play the 6 for us. Thank you.